Friends, there were several forerunners, who contributed to what we might call the modern missionary movement. There was the Moravians under Count Zinzendorf, who had a huge influence on missions. They sent missionaries as far as the West Indies and Ethiopia to Greenland and Labrador, and they stirred within many a zeal and a heart for evangelism, and there were many who followed the methodology that they themselves set forth. In the Americas, John Eliot and David Brainerd were forerunners among those who were evangelizing the Native Americans, the Indians. And Jonathan Edwards did much for the cause of the modern missionary movement in the publishing of Brainerd's life and diary, and also in the encouragement and the development of prayer groups organized to pray for the conversion of the heathen, of the pagans. But if we were to identify one man who would be the source or the birth or the instrument that God used in the creation of the modern missionary movement, it would be William Carey. William Carey, who had come to be known as the father of modern missions, and William Carey, who is going to be the object of our study this morning. Now, William Carey was born in 1761 to Edmund and Elizabeth Carey. He was the eldest of five children. And even from his earliest years, even in his boyhood, many of his abilities and interests could be found. And Carey could say of himself that he was accustomed to read the Bible, to read the scriptures from his infancy. And he was also very fond of reading books of adventure and science and history. And his love of adventure, his also found an outlet in listening to stories from his uncle Peter, who had traveled broadly in the British Army. And from these stories, Carey, at an early age, got a glimpse of how broad the world was. And he came to understand what the word world really stood for. In fact, he had such a heart for adventure and for exploration and for the globe as a whole that his schoolmates even began calling him Columbus because he was so adventuresome. Now, Carey also had a lifelong passion as a naturalist. And as a child, he would frequently collect different flowers or nests or different plants and all sorts of living creatures. And his room became quite a den of samples and different naturalist collections. Now, with all of these interests, it would seem that Carey was destined for a life perhaps in gardening or agriculture. But at the age of 7, he developed certain allergies in a skin condition which was greatly aggravated by exposure to the sun. And so his parents, when they sought a particular apprenticeship for him, knew that he had to have a place where he could find shelter from the sun. And so they apprenticed him to a shoemaker. And so from age 14 to 28, Carey made shoes. And he made good shoes. He quickly mastered the art, and his master would even take his shoes and display them in the front window. But his heart wasn't in making shoes. But in this grubby workshop in which he worked, the Lord had set up a divine appointment for him. Because he wasn't the only apprentice who worked there, but he worked next to another man by the name of John War. Now, Carey at that time and his master as well, they had both been baptized in and raised up in the Church of England. But John War was from a family of dissenters. And whereas Carey confesses that he had no familiarity with experiential religion, John War was determined to familiarize Carey with experiential Christianity. He was a very persistent witness. And Carey would state that many times as they were talking over things in the workshop, over their shoes, that it would be Carey who might win the argument. He might have the last word. But then he would wander away wondering if it was really true. And And so many books were loaned, many arguments were fought, and eventually Carey entered into a crisis of faith as he became aware of his own sinfulness and his inability to save himself. And Carey tried to reform himself, he tried to fix himself, but he wasn't able to rid himself of his lying and his swearing, and he came to a crisis one Christmas. Carey, like many perhaps during Christmas, had overspent himself. And he had spent a shilling more than he actually had. But he also, the ironmonger, the iron dealer, had also given him what he knew was a false shilling. And his master had entrusted him with certain funds to make purchases for the shop. And what he was tempted to do was exchange this fake shilling for one of the shillings that his master, in the change that of the funds that his master had given him. And even as he was returning from town and going back to home, he wrestled in these things in his mind, trying to decide what he was going to do. And he even prayed, "Lord, just forgive me this one time. I won't do it again." And he decided on the sin. And he gave his master this false shilling, and he was caught. And he was overwhelmed with shame. He thought that everyone around him knew of his sin. And this incident really caused him to see how sinful he really was. He knew that he himself wasn't able to reform his ways, and he knew that he needed an entirely new heart. And so he was soon brought to depend upon a crucified Savior for pardon and for salvation. And Carey was 18 years old at this time. Now, although Carey had grown up with a bias against dissenting churches, the nonconformist churches, those churches that were not the Church of England, he now began attending nonconforming services himself, probably under the influence of John Warr. His conversion also resulted in a great desire for him to see others around him converted. And so he began preaching in the surrounding villages, and he even eventually accepted a position as a pastor to a very poor little congregation, so poor that they couldn't even pay for the shoes and clothes that he wore out in their service. Now, Carey had only had a grammar school education, but he threw himself into his labors, and very quickly he was able to study the texts upon which he preached in Greek or Hebrew and Latin. And he was determined at this time, as he observed different debates about open communion and closed communion, and should those who disagree in the mode of baptism be allowed to partake together. And he determined that he would find out biblically what the Bible said about baptism. And so he studied the scriptures very intently, and he became convinced of the necessity of believers' baptism by immersion. And so in 1783, at the age of 22, Carey was baptized by John Ryland in a nearby river. And even now, he was a convinced Baptist now, as well as a dissenter. And in his later translation work, he would insist on translating the Greek word baptizo literally as to dip or to immerse. Now, 2 years after this, he was called into the ministry. Now, he'd already been preaching at this little church in Earls Barton for about 2 or 3 years, and they considered him his pastor, but he hadn't been called officially into the ministry, and he was in about 2 years after his baptism. And then in 1786, he accepted a call to be a pastor of a small church in Moulton. And his income was very small, and he had become married by this time to a gal by the name of Dorothy. And he was trying to support his family, and so he was forced to in order to bring in some more means, to teach school and get to cobble shoes still in order to bring in some income. And so here he was ministering, he was teaching, he was cobbling shoes, and at this time someone is berating him for the amount of time that he's giving to the ministry. And he said that the amount of time that you're giving to the ministry is seriously hindering your business. And to this, Carey replied, my business is to preach the gospel. I only cobble shoes to pay expenses. Now, Carey's mind was very much on global missions. And so in his cobbler's workshop, he had made his own map on the wall, and he had scribbled notes about everything he could find out about foreign nations, about population and culture and different things. And then also in his classroom, remember, he's very poor, but he, out of scraps from his shop, he makes a leather globe, and he's teaching his students geography on this leather globe. But at times, he would break down sobbing in tears, saying, "But they are pagans, pagans." And so I don't know what his students thought about that, but it shows where his heart was at for the conversion of the pagans, the heathen. He read everything he could find on distant lands and foreign peoples. When making or repairing shoes, his eyes would often lift up to that map that he had displayed in his workshop. At other times, he might stand in his garden or stand looking out the window of his cabin and for hours be praying, his eyes looking far beyond the horizon to these distant lands where his heart lay. At a meeting of ministers later on, he brought up the suggestion that they discuss the duty of Christian people to spread the gospel among the heathen. But his zealous proposal was met by John Ryland Sr. with these words, who said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." And some other topic was chosen for discussion that day. But this conversation and some other things prompted him to write what he called an inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicality of further undertakings are considered. And so, remember, they ran into long titles back then. But concerning this work, which we know just as the inquiry, one historian notes, "It was as remarkable for its cultured and finished style as for the wide knowledge it showed of the statistics and geography of the world. Race after race, country after country was surveyed, the results being tabulated with a logical exactness that compels admiration. Few men in England of that day, even with the advantages of a university training, could have produced what this obscure toiler of less than 30 years of age compiled in his tiny workshop." Now, Carey also had a gift for languages. He was also very determined, and many things were overcome just by his determination alone. But about languages, he would brook no argument that it was too difficult to spread the gospel among the heathens because of the language barrier. And to this he would respond that it was well known that it would require no more than a year or two at most to obtain enough knowledge of any language on earth to be able to convey any sentiments we wish to their understandings. So, to his knowledge of Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Carey at this time added a reading knowledge of Dutch and then French. And Carey continued to labor at this pastorate in Moulton, and then at a later pastorate in Leicester. He was active in evangelistic preaching. He organized a number of preaching missions, witnessing many conversions, and yet his heart was still with the pagans in foreign lands. And his zeal worked like leaven among some of his acquaintance, but men were hesitant to act, and it worked very slowly. But in May of 1792, Carey was privileged to speak at an association of ministers from 24 associated churches, and he poured the whole of his passion for the lost into one concentrated address from Isaiah 54. And it was from this message that the historic words that we remember today were born: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And his message had a great impact among his hearers. Many expressed admiration for Carey's stirring message. But Then they all prepared to depart. And so in agony of distress, Carey grabbed the arm of his friend Andrew Fuller and cried out, "Is there nothing again to be done, sir?" And at Carey's urging and at Fuller's proposal, the Northamptonshire Baptist Association adopted a resolution to form a Baptist society for propagating the gospel among the heathen. In the fall of that same year, the association again gathered together to birth the Baptist Missionary Society. And Carey immediately offered to embark at once for any part of the world that they might decide upon. And so the association considered everywhere from Africa to Tahiti, but settled on sending Carey and a surgeon by the name of John Thomas to India. Now, there were obstacles both at home and abroad for Carey and for Thomas, both. For Carey, his family didn't want to see him go, and his wife didn't want to go herself. And the church where Carey had ministered had seen many conversions and much growth. They just completed an expansion in order to hold everyone who had grown. Finances at that time were very slim. Throughout this early time, many times Carey would be starving, and when others would be eating, he'd go for a walk to show that just to hide the fact that he was hungry and had no money for food. But there were financial problems, but Carey was determined that if they couldn't overcome the troubles with booking passage by ship, that he would walk from Holland to India before abandoning their design. Now, they had some initial troubles in trying to get to India because at this time India was under British control. And it was under the authority of the East India Company. And the East India Company was very concerned that if they allowed missionaries into the land, that in some way their profits could go down. It could cause turmoil. It could make them not be accepted. And so they were very jealous to exclude missionaries from coming into the land of India. And so after a first abortive attempt to sail in, John Thomas, who was a very persuasive man, he convinced a Danish captain to take him on his ship. And because he wasn't under the British flag, he didn't felt this compulsion not to bring in an illegal alien. And so this Danish captain who was very supportive of them and was willing to bring them down, they signed on with his ship. And also this delay in time that took place also allowed Carey to try and urge his wife once again to come with him, but he quickly gave up and said, "Well, we're wasting time." But John Thomas, that persuasive man, stayed and sought to urge Dorothy, his wife, to come with him, and Dorothy agreed to come as long as she could bring her sister with her. And so this, at what at first appeared to be a dark and frowning providence with them having this first abortive attempt, turned into something that was very kind as they were able to bring Carey's entire family down to India. Now, immediately as they landed into India, they met with financial troubles. And John Thomas, who had been in India before, he had underestimated the cost of living in India, but also he had gone into much debt and he was fleeing from creditors. And he found in India that someone had issued a warrant for his arrest in India. And he decides that the only way that he can get rid of his pursuers is to open his own position as a surgeon and seek to repay them back. And so he sets himself up in business there in India as a surgeon, but he uses both his portion of the savings and Carey's to set him up in business. And so while Thomas sits with 12 servants and a coach to carry him about the city, Carey's family is living in a shack. Carey's wife Dorothy and his two oldest boys are suffering from dysentery because of their starvation diet. And And yet, despite this, Carey, who was always a very forgiving soul, is willing to work with Thomas and preaches with him every Sunday in the marketplaces and street corners. Now, seeking a way to support his family, Carey goes out. He tries to farm in an area known as the Sundarbans, an area filled with tigers and alligators and poisonous snakes and malaria. And for a time, Carey seeks to provide for his family here with his rifle and with his plow. And he is taking all his time just simply to provide his family with provision. But things take a turn for the better when an old friend of John Thomas offers him and Carey supervisory positions on indigo factories. Now, Carey had always had a conviction, along with the Moravians, that missionaries should seek to support themselves. And so such a position he saw as this supervisor was perfect. And it would provide for the Carey's physical needs. It would also, as an added bonus, give them a legal status in India because they would be indigo planters instead of missionaries. And Carey's knowledge of plants and agriculture make him an ideal supervisor for such a position. It only required about 3 or 4 months of very strict supervision, and then the rest of the year he had much time to devote to his missionary activities. Now, his district covered 20 square miles and had more than 200 villages. And so Carey very quickly started preaching among these villages. His Sunday services ran in attendance from anywhere from 200 to 600 attendees. He also began schools for the village children. He began a medical dispensary out of his home. Also at this time, he completed a translation of the New Testament into the Bengali language, and he began to learn Sanskrit. But his blessings at this time were not unmixed with sorrow. There were troubles with communication with the missionary society back home. His son Peter died from fever, and this death caused Carey's wife to actually descend into insanity. And at times, she would have to be kept under strict watch care or some type of restraint. After 5 years, the indigo factory was shut down, and Carey was very discouraged. He had been 7 years in India at this time. One of his sons was dead, his wife was insane, and he found himself looking again for a means of support. And although a couple Englishmen and a Portuguese merchant had become Christians, he had yet to see his first Indian convert. However, things were about to change, and reinforcements were about to arrive. And so a group that was sent by the society traveling through America to avoid problems with the East India Company, they landed in India at the Danish settlement of Serampore. I was going to ask Dave how to pronounce that, but although most of India was controlled by the British, this was a small Danish settlement. Now, a newspaper quickly mistakenly identified them as Papist missionaries, and they were suspected to be French spies looking at the land to prepare for a Napoleonic invasion of India. And so they were told, well, don't you dare leave this Danish settlement here, or we're going to kick you out of the country. And so they're not able to go where Carey's located. And so Carey leaves what he has invested at his locale to relocate with his brothers who had come down in Serampore. And he would minister there for the next 34 years. Now, of the four men who had arrived as replacements, two quickly died, one even within 3 weeks of landing. Of the other two, Joshua Marshman and William Ward, they formed with Carey a harmonious triad of similar spirits and similar abilities. One historian would state, the names of these two men are indissolubly linked with that of Carey, and the story of their labors together is a romance. Seldom, if ever, did three men serve together in such absolute harmony for so long a space of time with such unselfishness and loftiness of aim. Now, Joshua Marshman and his wife, they had run a charity school in England, and so they quickly opened a boarding school for European children and a school as well for native children. And William Ward had been a printer and an editor, and so he sets up a printer that Carey had bought, and he begins printing Carey's New Testament that he had translated into the Bengali language. And Carey decides, first of all, that he's going to use the book of Matthew as a tract, since that's the first thing that they'll run off. And soon, they're dispersing these tracts, and soon natives from all over the region begin to show up with crumpled copies of Matthew's gospel, asking to know more about Jesus Christ. And so now Carey had yoke fellows laboring with him. They were under a friendly government, exchanging the British government for the Danish. The only thing lacking now was Indian converts. Because of all the hopeful things that had happened so far, they had yet to have anyone commit to Christ. And the first of these converts would come in October of 1800. And it happened that John Thomas was visiting Carey at this time when Krishna Paul, a Hindu carpenter, fell and dislocated his shoulder. And so John Thomas, that persuasive man, he relocates the shoulder, but then he stays with the man and he speaks to him, seeking to share the gospel of Christ with him. And Krishna begins to attend the Bible studies at the mission house, and he brings his daughter and his wife with them. And after some time, Krishna comes and he meets Thomas in the streets, and he could say, "I am a great sinner, but I have confessed my sin and I am free." And Krishna suffered much in order to denounce his caste and to commit himself to Christ. Hundreds of Hindus mobbed him, shouting out, "Traitor." His daughter was abducted and forced into marrying a Hindu unbeliever. But Krishna stood firm, and on December 28, 1800, he was baptized by Carey, along with Carey's eldest son, Felix. In the next 20 years, these missionaries would see 1,400 new Christians, more than half of which would be Indians. Now, Carey deserves a place among Jerome, Wycliffe, and Luther in his work as a Bible translator. In his translation of the Bengali New Testament, he added a translation of the Old. He developed a Bengali dictionary and grammar, and he started the first Bengali newspaper with the goal of getting them used to reading their own language so that they could better understand the Bible that he was printing. Timothy George states that Carey had as much influence on the Bengali language as Dante had on Italian, Luther had on German, or Calvin had on French. And this despite the fact that it wasn't his native tongue, his mother tongue. By 1837, Carey and his associates would have translated the Bible into 40 languages. Carey himself would have translated the Bible into Bengali, Orori, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, as well as translating portions of the Bible in 29 other languages. Of these Bibles that Carey translated, William Ward was more than delighted to print and disperse them. And some of these went far and wide. In fact, Timothy George relates how one copy of Carey's first edition of the Bengali New Testament made its way to the distant city of Dhaka. And then 17 years later, when missionaries finally decided to establish a work there, they found several villages of Hindu peasants who had abandoned the worship of idols. And these villages were waiting for a teacher who would come and explain to them the faith that they had learned from the frayed pages of a little book that they preserved in a wooden box in one of their villages, the first edition of the Bengali New Testament. Now, next to preaching and translating God's word, Carey saw education as the most important means of evangelism. What good was the Bible translated into the people's language if they could not read their language? And so Carey and the Marshmen established an incredible network of native schools, boarding schools, girls' schools, and Sunday schools. And by 1817, the Baptist missionaries had opened 103 schools with an average attendance of 6,703 students. Now, Carey himself was appointed as a professor of languages at Fort William College in Calcutta, where he taught Bengali, Sanskrit, and Marathi for 29 years. Then also in 1818, Carey founded a college in that Danish settlement in order to provide theological education for Christian students. He knew that you couldn't provide enough missionaries to reach all of India, and so he wanted to train up the native Christians so that they could reach out and evangelize their people as well. And so at this college, Carey served as the professor of divinity and also the lecturer on botany and zoology. All of this from a shoemaker who had only a grammar school education. Now, just quickly, let me mention that although Carey understood his primary duty was the spread of the gospel and the conversion of souls, but he also sought to do good to his fellow man as much as he had opportunity. And so in India, he found certain practices which he much opposed. Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, and a sati, a ritual in which widows were burnt on the funeral pyres of their dead husbands. And as a direct result of Carey's actions, authorities in Calcutta outlawed ritual infanticide, and eventually, in time, they would outlaw the practice of sati as well. Now, even within his own life, Carey was seen as a missionary hero, and he despised this role that others had thrust upon him with their praise. He responded, he said, "I wish people would let me die before they praise me." At one time, he learned that some of his friends were collecting relics of his life, a pair of shoes that he had made or a cup from which he had drunk. And Carey resented such things. He said, "The less said about me, the better." When he was dying, he called together a Scottish missionary, Mr. Duff. He said, "Mr. Duff, you've been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." And even when after he died, and he died in June 9th of 1834 at the age of 73, at his request, the only words that were inscribed upon his tombstone were lines from Isaac Watts saying, "A wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall." In all, Carey had spent 41 years in India, a man of zeal, a man of determination and faithfulness, not only the father of modern missions, but also the father of a multitude of spiritual Indian children. Now, I'm out of time, but I would like to say at least one thing. Let me just draw something as far as application for us from Carey's inquiry. And it's answering the question, what can we do to those who live in darkness and have not heard the gospel of Christ? And Carey gives a threefold answer. First, we are to pray. This is something that we are both obligated to do and that everyone is able to do. No matter our location, no matter our age, no matter our income or our resources, we are all capable and responsible to pray for the conversion of the nations, that the earth might be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And second, he says, we are to plan. A strategy for mission must be devised. Information from the field must be gathered and analyzed and considered. Missionaries must be called and examined, commissioned and sent. Carey says that all evangelical Christians should respond to the call from Macedonia. An image that Carey used in his own life was that of a gold mine where the miner was being lowered down upon ropes. And he pictured himself. He says, "I'm willing to be lowered down if there will be if you, the missionary society back in England, will hold the ropes." And so, friends, if we're not on one end of the rope, then let us be on the other. And third, we are to give. Mission activity requires not only those who are sent, it requires also those who pray and those who plan and those who give. And Carey points out that those who are more greatly blessed financially have a greater financial responsibility, but friends, everyone is able to give something. And someone is thinking, well, I can't give anything, so let me just give you this little tidbit. Can you give $1 a week to missions? If everyone who attended Sunday mornings here at Grace Community would give $1 a week for missions, we would raise $13,000 a year for missions. And so, friends, never think that what you can give is too little and use that as an excuse for giving nothing. But do this week, commit to doing something for global missions. Whether you commit to prayer or whether you commit to giving or whether you commit to planning, commit to do something this week for global missions. And let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for men who inspire us in their labors and their work. And Father, we thank you in particular for William Carey and, Father, the great good he did, Father, to the people in India, but also, Father, the people worldwide by inspiring people to be sent out as missionaries and send out missionaries. And we ask, Father, for ourselves that you would cause us to consider such things and consider how we might be used to reach, Father, those who are still lost in darkness and have not heard the name of Christ. And we ask it, Father, in Christ's holy name. Amen.